Hello and welcome to the current message series of our pastor, Dr. David Hamilton from West Heights Baptist Church, Pontotoc, Mississippi, where our mission is to love God and to serve people. Now, let's listen into this week's message.
Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Let me read verse 1 of Acts 8. And this is where we're going to be this morning throughout the book chapter 8. Acts 8:1 says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death." Now that's talking about Stephen's death. You remember those who were stoning Stephen laid their garments at Saul's feet. It says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Lord, thank you for your word. Press it upon our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. In Acts 1:8, we have the text that reminds us that Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses, and then you'll go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Acts 8:1 tells us that the early church began to experience persecution. So if you do Acts 1:8, then you can expect Acts 8:1. Joseph Stalin didn't plan to assist the church in Russia during his purge of political and religious dissidents. As a matter of fact, he wanted to eradicate the church. He wanted to do away with Christianity. But instead, he helped it by sending some pastors and Christian leaders to the labor camps of Siberia. From Magadan, where they got off the ships, the prisoners were sent in work gangs to forests and mines and remote areas to clear land, to dig out vital ore, and cut roads through remote areas. It was grueling work, and many of those who were sent to those labor camps did not survive. But the believers were not silent. They banded together, and as they were sent from place to place, they witnessed and taught the gospel and left behind clusters of believers in many communities of eastern Siberia. Strong churches still stand, and groups of Christians witness to the faith and courage of those dedicated servants. It was in the 40s when China wanted to get rid of Christianity, the leadership. And it was interesting because persecution began. And out of that movement came what became known as the underground church. They estimated that when that started, there was somewhere around, maybe in China at that time, around 500,000 believers. But after the persecution period was over, they were amazed. Church historians tell us that there were somewhere between 800,000 and 1 million believers. The church grew through persecution. So the question is, if God has sent you maybe to a new job or neighborhood or environment, then you have to ask yourself, as a believer, to whom can I witness here? Will we be bold in our witness by giving lost people God's word? In chapter 6 and 7 of Acts, we were introduced to those first seven men that were called to be, we believe, to be the first deacons of the church. We saw Stephen's story, and it's kind of spelled out in chapter 6 and 7. Stephen became the first martyr of the church. Chapter 8, we read about another of those seven men chosen, and we see Philip's story. Philip, who was a follower of Christ. Warren Wiersbe introduces chapter 8 by saying, "There's one thing stronger than all the armies in the world," wrote Victor Hugo, "and that is an idea whose time has come." And Wiersbe said, "The gospel of Jesus Christ is much more than an idea. The gospel of God is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. It is God's dynamite for breaking down sin's barriers." And the salt, we read where the believers were now scattered But the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, where was kind of the center point of Christianity. It's where the mother church was. And then they would go out from there. And later in Acts, we're going to see where Antioch becomes the center of Christianity. But Wiersbe said the salt was now leaving the salt shaker in Jerusalem to be spread all over the world. And so for the church, her time had come. The church has grown from that small group of 120 that met in the upper room to now over 20,000. And so for the first time in chapter 7, we are introduced to a man by the name of Saul. And no doubt, because of Saul, who became Paul, his own words, Stephen's martyrdom had a great impact on his life. So the events that are taking place in chapter 8 center around four men. There's Saul, the persecutor of the church, Philip, the deacon turned evangelist, Simon, the sorcerer, referred to as Simon Magus. The word Magus, we get our word magic or magician from, so some translations will say Simon the magician. And then we have the Ethiopian, the seeker. So let's just kind of make our way through chapter 8 and just read along as we go. Follow along in your copy of God's Word. First of all, we see the church in sorrow. Verse 2 and verse 3 says, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." There was sorrow over the death of Stephen. No doubt the church had lost a wonderful servant in him. Someone pointed out in my reading this week that when Ananias and Sapphira died, there was no sorrow. There was no lament. There was no as a matter of fact, we don't read anything about their burial other than that they were buried. But when we read Stephen's story, it said, "And devout men carried him out." They were the pallbearers and made great lamentation. They wept over his departure. He was a man who would be missed. His influence would be missed. And his witness in the community would be missed. There would be sorrow not because they didn't have hope, because they did. Matter of fact, Stephen, as he was being stoned, said, God opened the heavens and he said, "I see the Son of God standing." And so they didn't weep and grieve as those who had no hope. But whenever someone we love dies, what do? We weep, we mourn. Should we? Absolutely. Jesus or Paul would remind us in 1 Thessalonians that we don't grieve as those without hope. He did not say we don't grieve. It would not be natural not to grieve. We grieve because a relationship is separated. We grieve because someone we love is not here. But we don't grieve without hope, because as believers and those we love in Christ die, we know that we will see them again. We don't grieve as those without hope. So there was sorrow over the death of Stephen, but there was also sorrow over persecution. Verse 1, it says they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Today we're thinking on the fact the church scattered. And then in verse 3 it says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." So the church is now facing another wave of persecution. And in this, we're introduced for the first time to Saul, who became the persecutor of the church. Brian Harbor wrote, "In the aftermath of the Stephen episode, the church was confronted by persecution. What had happened up to this point was mild compared to the new outburst of opposition to the church. The Pharisees took the lead in this new wave of persecution." It's interesting the words that Luke uses. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, but he also wrote the book of Acts. And it's interesting the wording that he uses. And he uses the word great persecution. The word great is where we get our word mega, large, huge. It was mega persecution. It was persecution like they had never experienced before. And then it says that Saul wreaked havoc on the church. The word havoc's an interesting word. I never thought about this, but just looking it up this week, it's the comes from the idea of a wild boar wreaking havoc. Some of you guys that and my ladies too may hog hunt. Some of you may have seen the havoc in a field or a pasture after a group of hogs have come through and they've wreaked havoc in some farmer's bean field or corn field, and it's, you see the destruction. That's the exact word that Luke's given. They wreaked havoc among the believers. So what was the result of this persecution? Well, ironically, the result was positive. As a result of this persecution, the Christians were now forced out into the world. I mean, you think about it. While they're in Jerusalem, the church was growing. Now there's over 20,000 people that are now members of that early church. In chapter 6 and 7, we read where the men have gone to work and the disciples are now able to preach the word and spend time in prayer. And there are men in the church who've taken over the role of serving. And so now the church in Jerusalem is experiencing tremendous growth. And before the persecution, things were comfortable there. You think about it, we're pretty comfortable here, aren't we? There's no one in here right now that's trying to tell us we can't do what we're doing. Again, I say this often, the real test of our faith is not what happens in here on Sunday, but it's what happens out there on Monday. It's when we go into the workplaces. It's when we go back to school, young people. It's when we go to our recreational activities where everybody is not singing praises to the Lord. So we see this. They're now forced to leave the comfort of Jerusalem and to go be scattered to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So as a result of this persecution, the Christians were scattered all throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And those who now were scattered went about preaching the word. And so out of the persecution, the church was motivated to break through more barriers in its quest of worldwide acceptance. Harbor said, a great tragedy for the church became a tool by which the gospel was spread. Persecution led to expansion. Death led to new life. Fleeing Christians became willing witnesses. And so as this persecution, which at that time seemed to herald the demise of the church, was everything which caused the growth of the church. What the devil intended to destroy the church became the avenue for the expansion of the church. And so we see the church sorrowing over the death of Stephen and over the persecution. But their sorrow led to victory as they went out. And we see from here on, as the church is scattered to the uttermost parts of the earth, we see many, many, many thousands of people coming to faith in Christ. And we see that even today in some of the third world countries where persecution is taking place, that the church is growing in a phenomenal rate as believers are sharing their faith, even knowing that it could cost them their lives. And the truth is, if those believers in those places share their faith realizing that it could cost them their lives, then I have to ask myself the question, why am I not sharing my faith in this place where I'm comfortable, a place where I'm not afraid to be persecuted, maybe laughed at, maybe talked about, but why are we not faithful in sharing our faith here? So we see this early church. So now we see the church scattered. Look at verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered the believers, the disciples, not the 12 apostles, but the disciples. Remember, up until this point, all believers are referred to as disciples. The disciples are now scattered, and they go everywhere preaching the word. And the word preaching there, it's not necessarily what I'm doing here, but it would be more like announcing the good news. They go everywhere sharing their faith with others. Jesus had told them to start their mission where they were, in Jerusalem, then to go to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. I was reading an article this week in Our Daily Bread. The author's name is David C. McCasland. I don't know him, never heard of him, but I did read his devotion. He said this. He said, "If I had been among the early Christians forced to leave Jerusalem because of persecution, what would I have said to my new neighbors? Would I have reminisced about how much I missed my home church? Would I have complained about how hard it was on the kids to start over in a new place? Probably." He said, "But there's no hint of complaint among those displaced believers, only an enthusiastic witness to Christ, the risen Lord. After being scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, they went everywhere preaching the word." What began at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost was not tied to geography, peace, or prosperity. It was the Spirit in them fulfilling the promise in Acts 1:8. Mao Zedong, known as Chairman Mao, was born on December the 26th, 1893, and he died September 9th, 1976. He was the founding father of the People's Republic of China in 1949, and he governed until his death in 1976. Mao Zedong adopted Marxism, Leninism, communism, and he became an early member of the Communist Party of China. Critics labeled him as a dictator whose administration oversaw systematic human rights abuses and whose rule is estimated to have caused the deaths of 40 to 70 million people, mainly through starvation, forced labor, and executions. Thousands of Christians were martyred, and hundreds of thousands imprisoned and put in labor camps during this reign. And during each wave of persecution, the seeds of the gospel in China were planted anew in the blood of the martyrs. And with persecution, the church in China is flourishing even today. Estimates of the number of Christians vary up to 100 million Christians in China. And you have to ask the question, how is that possible with such persecution? And the answers are that persecution has helped them to lay down their lives for Christ. They're endued with the power of God. He resides in them and He is with them. He leads them and they follow. One author said, "When God allows difficult circumstances in our lives, a lost job, a demanding family need, a relocation to another state, a city, or country, can we see His hand and sense His power? May we be like those early Christians, accepting the Lord's leading and joyfully proclaiming His word wherever we are." When you leave this worship service, the building will stay here. But God's church, we will fan out into this community. Throughout the week, we're to continue to be the church wherever we are in the world, in shops and schools and restaurants and homes. I wonder, is the world hearing the gospel from West Heights clearly? When those early believers left Jerusalem, they took their faith with them and they shared it wherever they went. Can't help but ask ourselves, me specifically, the question, what about me? Do I share my faith faithfully with those around me? So we see the church sorrowing, the church scattered, but look at the church succeeding. And this covers the rest of this chapter, verses 5 through 40. We're introduced to Philip again. We see his message in verses 4 through 8. Says, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Philip preached Jesus. Jesus was the subject of his message. He didn't preach religion. He didn't preach church. He didn't preach himself. He preached Jesus. His message was about Christ. And Philip was a deacon who became an evangelist. And matter of fact, Acts 21:8 refers to Philip as Philip the evangelist. He obeys the Lord's commands from Acts 1:8, and he takes the gospel to Samaria. Why in the world would Philip, first of all, when he has the opportunity to go take the gospel, why wouldn't he not have picked an easier place to go than Samaria? And so in Acts 8, he takes the gospel to Samaria. And Samaria would have been one of those places that you would rather avoid than go to. It was a small province of the north, to the north of Judea. The Samaritans were a half-breed people of mixture of Jew and Gentile. We know a little bit about their history even from the Old Testament. And so when Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in the 8th century B.C., they deported much of that population from the land and they replaced it with strangers from other countries. The Jews who remained in the northern kingdom intermarried with these strangers, and the result was a mixed race of people called Samaritans. So there was always animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. We remember the Samaritans from John 4. Do you remember that? In John 4, when Jesus and his disciples, the Bible says Jesus must needs go through Samaria. The disciples were surprised. Why in the world would we need to go to Samaria? Most Jews would have made a complete day's journey around Samaria to keep from going through Samaria. They referred to the Samaritans as Gentile dogs. But Jesus needed to go through Samaria because there was a woman of Samaria that needed the gospel message. And he won her to himself, and she went home and told her village people, come see a man who's told me everything I've ever done. And there was a great revival that took place in Samaria. And now it happens again when Philip goes, and verse 8 says, there was great joy in that city. Many in Samaria believe what Philip said, and they were saved. Then we see Philip's ministry in verses 9 to 40. In Acts 8, we see two encounters with individuals on Philip's part. First is with Simon, the sorcerer, Simon, the magician, a deceiver, and then the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, I want to quickly run through this. There's a lot here, but I want us to look at this. There was Simon, and we see his story in verses 9 to 25. Because of what the disciples do, because people are being saved, because people are being healed, Simon, the magician, who obviously had done some great wonders among the people, he saw what the disciples were doing, and he said, I'd like to get in on that. And he believed, but he did not believe with his heart. He believed with his head. He was interested in what he could get. He saw Christianity as something he could use, and the spiritual power of the apostles as something he could buy. Even with the apostles, and he said, I'll buy this. Sell me this power that you have so that I too can do great wonders. And the disciples said, may your money perish with you, thinking you can buy the power of God, thinking you can buy your way into heaven, thinking you can be made right by what you do. So Simon was a deceiver. And then we see the honest seeker. I want to spend a little time here. Let's look in verse 26. We see Philip's willingness to go wherever the Lord told him to go. And so there's no doubt that Philip understood the universality of the gospel, whether it was a Samaritan outcast or this Ethiopian seeker. Now, Philip, there was a great movement taking place in Samaria. People were being saved. They liked the message. They believed. And then all of a sudden, God picks Philip up and said, I want you to go to the desert. Now, what in the world could happen in the desert? There's no life there. But there was one man there. So we see his story in verse 26. Says, now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went. Behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I understand unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. Now you understand Philip was one of those first seven men that was chosen to serve. But obviously he knew the word of God. Because he said the place in the scripture he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter and as a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? And then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. So the message was about Jesus. Notice some things about the Ethiopian. We know that we see his social status. He was a man who had authority. He was a high official in the court of Candace, who was queen of Ethiopia. He was a Gentile God-fearer. He could not become a full proselyte to the Jewish faith because he was a eunuch. He had gone through that, and he obviously watched over a harem of women. We see his spiritual state. He had been to Jerusalem to worship, which indicates he had a seeking heart. But he also had an empty heart. He left church as empty as he came. When he got there, he probably heard more about religion than he did salvation in Jesus. He had a hungry heart. He was searching for the truth, but he had an open heart. And Philip declared the gospel to him, and he believed the gospel. In verse 36, it says, now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And now when they came up out of the water, so we see there the mode of baptism is full immersion. They came out of the water. And Philip and he went into the water. They came out of the water, and the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. The Ethiopian believed the gospel. He demonstrated his belief. He demonstrated his faith by being baptized. And then he went on his way rejoicing. Church history tells us that this Ethiopian went home and evangelized in Ethiopia. God called Philip to leave the city to go to the desert and win one man to faith in Christ. And as a result, an entire continent was reached with the gospel. Don't ever underestimate the power of witnessing to one individual. One-on-one. Share your faith with others. You never know how many can be led to faith in Christ through one. And Philip kept preaching. He went about his way preaching and teaching. I've got a feeling not only was the Ethiopian rejoicing, but I believe Philip was rejoicing too. Have you ever won somebody to faith in Christ? It's fun, isn't it? It's interesting. It's exciting to see people come to know Christ. Now let me give you seven lessons from Acts 8. And this is just kind of my conclusion of it. As I've studied through this passage this week, I said, Lord, what are some lessons that you can teach me through this? So let me give you seven lessons, and I'm sure there are many more than that, but let me give you these. Number one, if we serve God, we can expect persecution, but we must serve Him anyway. They continued, even in the midst of persecution. Number two, when the gospel message is received and believed, there's great joy. Number three, we serve God for His glory and not ours. That's when we talk about Simon. Simon wanted the glory for himself. Four, we must be obedient to God whether He leads us to big places or desert places. Five, Philip teaches us the importance of reaching one person with the gospel. Number six, God uses ordinary people to carry out His work. I don't know that we would have found anybody more ordinary than Philip. But it's not about the person God uses, it's about God. And then seven, everybody needs Jesus. Would you bow with me for a moment? Lord, you know our hearts, you know our lives. Lord, there are some great lessons, probably a whole lot more than just in these that I've shared. But Lord, would you teach us today through your Holy Spirit? And Lord, would you take this time that we call invitation and use it for your glory? God, if there's one here that's lost, they've never trusted Christ, they don't know the joy of salvation. Lord, may it happen today as your Holy Spirit draws them to yourself. God, your word says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we repent of our sins, we come to faith in Christ. Lord, I pray for those that need to do that. Lord, don't let anyone hinder them. Don't let someone watch my life and be hindered from coming to Christ. Lord, I pray for the other decisions that need to be made. Maybe there's someone on our hearts, Lord, that we just need to storm the gates of heaven in prayer for. Lord, may we be faithful to do that. And God, there may be some here today like Philip that you're calling. You're calling into sometime maybe full-time vocational work, maybe to be a pastor or a teacher or some type of leader in the church, maybe to surrender to ministry. God, whatever needs to be done, Lord, we ask that you'll take these next moments and use them for your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're glad you joined us today. If you'd like further information about how to become a Christian, how to live the Christian life, or more information about West Heights Baptist Church, visit our website at westheightsbaptist.org.